According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We wrapped up verses 1 through 5 and got a glimpse at 6 through 12. Tonight, actually, we'll begin our first look at 6 through 12. So if you break that down on the website, Cliff, I guess, go ahead and count this morning as 1 through 5, and then start tonight with 6 through 12. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we once again study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, make clear to us the right divisions. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'll run through it again, the outline of the chapter. In chapter 14, Paul brings the subjects of love and spiritual gifts to a very practical application that is practical for the believers in Corinth. Today we may not find it as practical, but for them it was very practical. Prophecy was the highest gift the Corinthians could seek because it had the greatest potential for maximum church edification. And we dealt with those issues of edification in verses 1 through 5. Tongues was the most abusable gift, as it had the potential to not edify anybody. And that's what we're going to look at here in verses 6 through 12. We'll look at the use of tongues and how it was being used and how it ended up being abused by virtue of no one understanding what was going on, no one understanding what was being spoken, and you end up with the chaos you end up with, as described here in 6 through 12. The interpretation of tongues provided for the needed edification. And that's the third section of this chapter we'll look at in verses 13 through 19. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret, or that one might interpret. Chances are it'll be a separate believer that has the gift of interpretation from the believer that has the gift of tongues. And so you have the in part combination working together in that operation. Prophecy and tongues are contrasted a second time with reference to their purpose and the effects their use can have in the local church. And really, when we get to verses 20 through 25, we kind of come to the core of it, that prophecy is what it is, and there have been prophets in the Old Testament, there are prophets in the New Testament, but tongues was a different animal. Tongues was not to be found in the Old Testament, but it was spoken of in the Old Testament. It was anticipated, it was prophesied about, and when the Jewish people started hearing Gentiles communicating the things of God to them in these babbling languages, in these non-Jewish languages, it was to be a warning. And we will tackle that. We will bring in the context of Isaiah when we examine that. So with reference to their purpose and the effects their use can have in the local church, we've got a lot to cover in verses 20 through 25. And then Paul closes the subject with an outline for order in the local assembly. Really, the second half of the whole chapter, verses 26 through 40. And that will kind of serve as the bottom line for chapters 12, 13, 14. The bottom line for really this whole section on spiritual gifts. It includes love. It includes the contrast with tongues and prophecy. It includes a lot of issues that get tied together. Then, what is the outcome, or what is the bottom line? What is it we're really trying to say, brethren, starting in verse 26 and taking you down through verse 40, that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so the theme of orderliness takes center stage there in verses 26 through 40. So for tonight, we'll look at verses 6 through 12 and make some exegetical observations in these particular verses. I simply title this paragraph, "What Profit?" as a question. What profit resisted the urge to make a play on words there between the prophet, F-I-T, and the prophet, P-H-E-T, because the prophet, P-H-E-T, can truly profit, F-I-T, the believers there in Corinth, in ways that the gift of tongues just wasn't doing. Tongues was not profiting them, but the profit was because of the nature of the two gifts. Most especially the way they were abusing the gift of tongues. Paul will give them a list of suggestions for ways in which it can be very edifying, but only in the realms that he suggests, and we'll examine that here shortly. So the first thing we want to ask is this rhetorical question of sorts. What profit is there to communicating in any language if the communication is not understandable? That's the question that's posed in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, that is, if I come to you speaking in a language, let's go ahead and use the translation of language rather than tongue. There are actually two idioms we can use, and they're both used in this immediate context. There's the glossa, that speaks of the tongue itself, and then there's also the phoné, which speaks of the voice, or speaks of the noise that's made. And you can render either one of them language. And Paul actually uses glossa more commonly, but he does purposely switch to phoné here in this passage, in these verses, and there's a reason for that, and hopefully that'll become clear as we approach that. But what profit is there to communicating in any language? If I was fluent in Lithuanian and got up here tonight and taught this Bible class in Lithuanian, what good would that do any of you? I mean, it might be the most brilliant Bible class I've ever taught, but if it was in Lithuanian and no one here spoke Lithuanian, then who's edified? See. So we'll go ahead and keep it in the Texican English, modified English colloquialism that we're accustomed to, and hopefully it will communicate and people will understand what's being spoken. The Pentecost pilgrims profited because they understood the message in their own languages. Acts chapter 2. So let's turn back to Acts 2 and remind ourselves the nature of tongues was not an unknown language. It was not some kind of mysterious heavenly language. It was not some kind of code. It wasn't any kind of mystery. Everything that the Corinthians had tried to say, and really everything that the modern day tongues movement will promote, though the modern day tongue speakers will tell you, oh, well, you don't understand because this is a heavenly language. This is the angelic language, or I'm speaking to God, or it's an unknown language my spirit is speaking in. That is contrary to the theme or contrary to the scope of what happens here in Acts chapter 2. You will note in verse 6, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. It was a known language. It would be like somebody that just was passing through town or was coming to Austin for a limited period of time. They had a reason for being here. And it may be, when you look at the distance that some of these people traveled, this may be the highlight of their life. That here they are able to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to the temple. And they're able to observe Pentecost. And you kind of see the scope, verse 8, when they're still bewildered, they're amazed and astonished. This is a great combination of terms here. Bewildered in verse 6, amazed and astonished in verse 7. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And that's the absolute amazement that they have. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Their birth language is what they are most comfortable with. And even in a culture that where they are highly linguistic, in a culture that has that where they're accustomed to learning two languages, three languages or more. Try to put yourself in the ancient world or even other places in the world today besides America. You know, other cultures learn multiple languages, and they do so from a very young age. There's a joke there, but I'll pass by for tonight. Maybe we'll share it at potluck or whatever at the social time. But the idea of being monolingual just wasn't going to work. In particular, in this era of history, in this region of the world, where Greek was the trade language, the business language of commerce, Latin was the legal language of the Pax Romana, the universal Roman law, and then quite likely, depending on where you were traveling, there may be a native spoken language like Aramaic, possibly, or there's more and more scholarship being done anymore that recognizes that Hebrew was probably spoken more commonly than even 20 or 30 years ago we were willing to give it credit for. I think 20 or 30 years ago, scholarship was pretty well unanimous that Aramaic was the spoken language and Hebrew was all but abandoned except by the priests and the Pharisees and the true biblical scholars. They're starting to re-examine that these days. But whatever the case was, there were multiple languages being spoken, and these guys are coming from their native land. Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So that is a tremendous variety of languages, and yet every single one of them is a known human language. And that's what the gift of tongues was providing for these speakers to communicate in languages that they had not learned the hard way. So we have to ask the question, what profit is there? Back to 1 Corinthians 14. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in languages, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? The question is, what profit is there? Now, we have an unless in verse 6, but it must be rendered with the understanding of the unless from verse 5. So subpoint A. The unless from verse 5 explains the unless from verse 6. The idea of unless he interprets. He asks the question, greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets. Without interpretation. Again, the sentence begins with, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. It'd be great if every believer had that spiritual gift, as well as whatever other spiritual gift they might have. Hopefully they don't have only that gift. You'd like to have that in tandem or in combination maybe with other spiritual gifts. But in a city like Corinth, where you had these languages being spoken, city like Corinth, where you have this melting pot, so to speak, you have speakers of all these other languages that are coming to town. What an opportunity you have if you have evangelists that are able to give the gospel in those languages. What an opportunity Corinth had. We did, a long time ago, the geography on Corinth. And maybe we lose sight of it because it's been so long since we started this study 4 years ago. Of course, this is modern Corinth. We didn't have this satellite up in orbit when Paul was ministering. Google Earth wasn't around yet. But the nature of Corinth, and we'll just zoom out here. The nature of sea travel in the eastern Mediterranean was interesting because the nature of the tides in the Mediterranean Sea and the direction of the winds pretty well meant that the sea traffic was going to travel in a counterclockwise fashion. That in the southern portion of the Mediterranean Sea, that is, if you were closer to the African coast, that was the best tide and the best wind for sailing east. So if you were heading to Egypt, you wanted to be closer to Africa than Europe. But then for coming back to the west, if you're going to make the return journey to Rome and the Nile Valley, that was the breadbasket. That's where the grain, that's how Rome ate, was the food that was available for them from Egypt. And the great grain ships that sailed from Alexandria, they weren't just going to sail from Alexandria down here. They weren't just going to sail from there, this direction, and make their way to Rome because that was contrary to the winds and contrary to the tides. And so they would end up making an arc around like this. And they could come around the western side of Cyprus, or more often they'd come up here to Byblos and they'd hit some of these other cities and then come around the north side of Cyprus like that and work their way around this way to the west. Now the problem was around Crete was the storms. And we read about a lot of those storms. Paul got hit in some of those storms and ended up spending time at Fair Havens or spending time on Crete, planned or otherwise. And the biggest snare, the most treacherous part of the sea, was this region right here in between the Greek Peloponnesian Peninsula right there where Sparta was located and Crete. This region down in here was a nightmare for sailors. And it was learned very early on, you know, they said, you know what, we don't have to do that because of this isthmus up here. We can sail into here. We can sail into this isthmus, just like the Panama deal. We can sail into this isthmus, and even if we have to cart or drag or somehow get the cargo from the eastern side of that isthmus to the western side of the isthmus, we can get the goods from here to here and then sail out that way and go to Rome from there. And so that was the nature of it. They could sail across out through here and go past Ithaca and get up to Rome that way. So this was the reason why Corinth was so strategic and why even after Julius Caesar destroyed it, he said, you know what, we've got to rebuild that city. Right? That city's in an important spot. We're going to put that city right back. And Julius may not have destroyed it. The Romans destroyed it, but Julius Caesar said, we're going to rebuild that city. So in modern times, of course, there are some differences. They actually have cut a canal. The Romans tried a couple times to make a canal, and now with modern excavation means and whatnot, they actually did finally finish it. There is a navigable canal where small boats and so forth can work their way through there. Interesting feature. They've also, by the way, built a bridge. Didn't used to be there, but they've built a bridge across this narrow spot right there. Just finished it last year. Anyway, some of the fun things we can do with maps. You know how pivotal Corinth was because of the storms, not wanting to lose loads of cargo to shipwreck. It was safer just to sail into Corinth, sail into Cenchrea on the eastern coast, sail out of Corinth on the western side of that isthmus, and goods could travel. So everything passed through Corinth. Plus, it was a popular spot for the sailors and other folks anyway because of the Aphrodite temple that was there. So a lot of business, a lot of money, a lot of travelers went through Corinth. And the idea that for the gift of tongues, what an opportunity. You know, we think about here we are in a university town with foreign exchange students from all over the world coming here. What an opportunity for gospel outreach programs on campus, because we can proclaim the gospel message, get these guys saved while they're here, and then they go back to their home countries, and what have we done? We've been able to evangelize the globe just by hitting a few students here on the campus at UT. Similar concept. They're coming here. Let's give them the gospel while they're here. And then Corinth had a tremendous opportunity to do that. All right, well, let's look again back to now the grammar. Verses 5 and 6. We've got two different unlesses. There's an unless in verse 5, and there's an unless in verse 6. And it becomes very clear that those two unlesses, the unless from verse 5 explains the unless from verse 6. In other words, what will I profit you unless there's an interpretation involved? And that interpretation can come through one of these ways that's then delineated in verse 6. But the unless in verse 5 spells out unless he interprets, or unless someone interprets. Just with a simple third person singular masculine, he interprets, one interprets. Chances are it's a separate individual doing the interpreting from the one that's doing the tongue speaking. So there's an unless he interprets in verse 5. Tied together with an unless, how will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. We link the two unlesses. And we allow, under point B, the interpreter of tongues allowed for corporate edification when a foreign language speaking visitor was among them. It was a wonderful combination for how the gift of the interpretation of tongues could be utilized for the edification of the flock. Again, the interpretation of tongues is seen in verse 5, and then what that person's doing as he interprets is reflected in verse 6. and it might be by way of revelation. Is the person he's interpreting, is that person revealing prophetic truth? Is he himself a prophet? You know, a visitor from Babylon, a visitor from Elam, and he's an Elamite, and he just happens to be in town, and he comes to Christ, and he comes to find out that he's got the gift of prophecy, and he starts speaking prophetic utterances, but nobody there in Corinth speaks Elamite. What an opportunity that the interpretation of tongues, that believer can now translate, interpret, and the flock can be edified. There is a scenario by which tongues and the interpretation of tongues can be utilized in an edifying way within the local church. So the interpreter of tongues allowed for corporate edification when a foreign language speaking visitor was among them. When a foreign language speaking visitor was among them. Now, I said a moment ago, or a little while ago, that many people in the ancient world were bilingual or trilingual or more. See, and so why wouldn't they just speak a common language, find something they had in common, like Greek or something else that they would have in common, and just work from there? Well, you take a person, maybe he does have a second language and a third language or whatever. Are they as comfortable in those languages as they are in their native language? And if you pick up a second language for maybe travel, maybe you learn how to order food or ask, where's the bathroom? You know, there's little phrases you learn in every language you study, right? Are you really equipped in those secondary languages, second, third, and multiple languages? Are you really equipped to sit down and delineate justification by faith? Are you ready to start spelling out the things of theology and the deep things of God? Probably not. Probably not. Not like a native speaker, and not like you could do in your own native language. All right? And so we find practical ways in which these things could take place. List that for you under point C. Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching demonstrates the wide variety of speaking ministries that tongues or the interpretation of tongues could participate in. Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching demonstrates the wide variety of speaking ministries that tongues or the interpretation of tongues could participate in. Don't ever lose sight. What did we emphasize so strongly from chapter 12? Gifts, ministries, and effects. And there are varieties in all three realms. Two different believers with a gift of evangelism may have entirely different ministries, may have entirely different effects. One might be an evangelism ministry attached, you know, with the Gideons and scripture distribution and gospel witnessing on street corners and schools or jails or whatever. Another one might have an evangelism ministry with child evangelism fellowship. Another evangelist might have an evangelism ministry on a foreign mission field. They're all evangelists by gifts, but they got different ministries, and there's a variety. So take two or three believers, all with the gift of tongues. Are they all going to do the same thing? One may be placed in an evangelism ministry, like we saw the taking place there in Acts chapter 2. But there might be some in a teaching ministry, might be some in a prophetic ministry, might be some in a variety of different applications. Maybe even in a music ministry. How would that, yeah. Combine the gift of tongues with a music ministry. You wonder, would I sing any better in a different language? But there's variety. And Paul's trying to say that what they were doing with their thing, with their deal, speaking in tongues, speaking to God, speaking in mysteries, what they were doing was using this perverted application of tongues to vaunt their superiority over the other believers there. It was just dead wrong on so many different levels. And he says, you know what? There is a wide door of opportunity. You really want to use tongues to edify, or the interpretation of tongues to edify? and you start to wonder if there really were interpreters in that church, and there had to have been. They were not lacking even one gift, so there was at least one interpreter there. Why was that interpreter not interpreting what these guys were doing, talking to God and talking in mysteries? See, as I suggested last week, I don't believe that these tongue speakers were speaking under the Holy Spirit's instigation. Remember, they were to test the spirits. And if a false spirit could prompt a false prophecy, what would prevent a false spirit from prompting a false tongue? Particularly when the interpreters were unable to interpret. Clearly, God the Father's not given that. God the Father's not the author of confusion. God the Father's not launching these tongue speakers into some kind of monologue and then failing to equip the interpreters to edify the flock. The Father wouldn't do that. Not the Father's plan. Now, this link from verse 5 to verse 6 on profit and edification we've already had. It's nothing new to the Corinthians. Paul has already paralleled profit to edification. How many times did we focus on 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23? All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. We've already had the parallel between profit and edification. We have it here. Again, what will it profit? The whole theme in this chapter is edification. Everything has to be done for edification. It's not really about prophecy and tongues. Those simply serve as the illustrations. Edification is the real issue. How are you using your gift to edify? So Paul has already paralleled profit to edification. 1 Corinthians 10:23. And profitability was a large concern for Paul in every ministry he engaged in. We saw it this morning, Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Profitable. Now, there are speakers who do shrink from certain messages. They duck certain questions, or they shy away from areas. Why do they do that? They do that because they're compromising. They do that for whatever their motivation is. They don't want to hit an issue. And they got an answer to Jesus Christ for that. Why are you ducking it instead of teaching the whole counsel of God's Word? Why are you avoiding it? Are you avoiding it because you're afraid of offending somebody? Well, why is that? Teach it. Teach it clearly. Teach it accurately. Teach it according to its revealed scope and design. Let the chips fall where they may if someone's offended. So Paul says, I do not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Nowadays, of course, that doesn't build a thriving ministry. You know, go to howtogrowachurch.com and you'll find that you only want to teach things that are popular. Teach the things that make people feel good about themselves. Teach them that they're okay. They're doing great. Things are wonderful. Make them happy. And watch the numbers roll in. Watch the money roll in. howtogrowachurch.com. Actually, there is churchgrowth.com. There's a number of them and what they're doing. Let's look at these verses in Corinthians. Just remind ourselves that he has been wrapped up in their profit, in their edification, going back to chapter 6. All is lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In that realm of Christian liberty, what you can do, in the freedom we have in Christ, what you can do, you got some freedom, but is it rewardable? Is it profitable? When you stand in the judgment seat of Christ, is that gold, silver, and precious stones? Will it be rewardable? Are you the better for doing it, or are you the worse if you don't do it? No, the truth is neither. You're neither the better if you do it, nor the worse if you don't do it, if you abstain for those reasons. It's a non-issue. So all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's a big clue right there as far as whether you control it or it controls you. People ask about that. Well, how do you know if you're crossing the line? How do you know if you drink too much? How do you know if you have an addiction? See? Well, examine. Look at it. Who's in control? Who's in control? Chapter 10. We already mentioned verse 23, but we also have verse 33 in that chapter. Verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Verse 33, let me back up then. Verse 31, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever choice you make on these gray areas, on these non-essentials, on these doubtful things, whatever choice you make, make it for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. These are the areas of non-essentials, the areas of your activity, your liberty, the exercise of your liberty. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. You know, remember I went into a, and I was warned ahead of time. Hugh Crowder took me to a place that, we went to a conference, and the church that hosted it was a King James only church. King James, have you encountered these King James only types? King James only. That is the God-breathed, inspired Word of God for the English-speaking world. And you've got to be King James only. Any Bible other than King James, any Bible other than King James is of the devil. The New American Standard Version, they call it the NASV, the NIV. They've got all this. They got a real hang-up over these modern translations that they call, you know, the Alexandrian cult, and they call it of the devil and all this other stuff. And if you walk into a place like that with your normal Bible, you know, if I walked in with this thing, scandal. Say, well, he told me about it, warned me about it, and said, you know, when you pack your Bible, it was up in Dallas. He was going to pick me up here in Austin. He said, when you pack your Bible, you know, make sure it's a King James. Or I packed two. Anyway, I mean, it worked out. I didn't mind. I got a Schofield Bible, which is King James, and so that's the one I took. And people were looking at it, too. I was checked out at the door. I was checked out two or three times in the process of the service. These kindly old ladies just looking over, and yep, there was my Bible. No, not New King James. King James. 1611. And it's a cult. It really is. But maybe you know people like this. I pray for them. Really wrapped up in this thing about how the translators, they were inspired. You know, God inspired them to give us the perfect English translation. It went through 11 revisions after 1611. If you go buy a King James in the store today, you got the 1789 King James because it went through 11 different revisions. My favorite one was the fourth edition, the Adulterer's Bible, where the printing error left off the word not in the seventh commandment. It said, thou shalt commit adultery. That was a bad edition. They actually ordered the confiscation of all those, and to my knowledge, there's not one available to this day. But it kind of shows the fallacy of trying to believe that the 1611 was inerrant. It certainly was not. All right. But if you encountered something like that, and they're brothers in the Lord, you want to stir up a hornet's nest, or do you want to give no offense? Give no offense. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And maybe you give them some time to grow without some of these other non-issues becoming issues, and some amazing things will happen. The term was used in the love passage of 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's no profitability there. There's no profitability. Remember, utilizing the operational function of love becomes the key to profitability. Chapter 14 and verse 6 is our use here. What will it profit you? Chapter 15 and verse 32. Get into the resurrection chapter. Why are we also in danger every hour? You know, apostle was a hazardous line of work. I think in the military you would be eligible for hazardous duty pay, you know, like the explosive ordnance disposal guys, the guys that go out there and blow stuff up, you know, under controlled circumstances. That is hazardous duty. Those guys got to have nerves of steel. I wouldn't even dream of trying to, I mean, my fingers twitch so much, I'd walk up to a bomb and just, it would blow up within, I'd walk within 10 feet of it and set it off. But these guys, they go in, they disarm the stuff. It's amazing. They get hazardous duty pay. Apostles should be eligible for hazardous duty pay. They don't get paid much. They're kind of the scum of the earth, and they're ill-treated and poorly fed. But he says, but the question is, why are we in danger every hour? You know, why am I in this line of work? You know, if he was a phony, he should at least be getting something out of it. You know, there's no question why the false preachers are in it. They're in it for the money. And they can make some bucks doing it, see. But the true servant, that's a shepherd and not a hireling, that would pastor whether you paid him or not, doesn't insist on getting a new Cadillac every year or whatever else, you know, flying in a helicopter on Sunday from church to church and different things. You know, you learn, what's his motivation? Why is he doing it? Why is he doing it? All right. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? You know, if it was all under human motives, it was a human effort, what was he really doing? And is there reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Fighting with wild beasts? I hope that's on DVD. I want to see that deleted scene, because we don't have the details on that. But imagine, he gets thrown to the lions. Was it a Samson moment? What was it? What was going on there? You know, was it like Samson? Was he endued with great strength and he just ripped the lion in half and took some honey out and ate? Or what? We don't know. I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus. Wow. I'd like to hear some details on that. It's got to do something for your image, though, and your reputation around town when you... something like that happens. It's a testimony. It's not just doing a miracle for the sake of, wow, look at me, I fought with wild beasts. Think about the testimony. Think about what the next Sunday was like at Ephesus Bible Church when word got around. You know, we threw him to the lions and he lived, right? You know, normally the lions win. Paul won. And he's teaching Bible class Sunday. What, you want to go listen to what he has to say? You know? It's kind of like Samuel. After he chopped up King Agag and sent Agag in tiny little pieces to the far corners of the country and all that, do you think that got people's attention? Yeah. You don't mess with Samuel. And then he goes to Bethlehem, and all the elders of the city are coming to meet him at the gate saying, excuse me, Mr. Samuel, sir, how can we help you? Why are you here? They were very concerned when he showed up. And he kind of put him at rest and said, I'm just here to have dinner with Jesse and his sons. And they kind of, okay, no one's getting chopped up. Well, think about these apostles now and what they went through. They stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city thinking, okay, we got him there. He's dead. They stoned him to death. And they dragged him out of the city. The next morning, he came back to life, went back in, started teaching Bible class again. And then this episode here. With a wild beast at Ephesus. So what's the motivation? If he did that from human motives, we talk about John Wesley, preached 40,000 times in his life. What were his motives? I don't know. I'm assuming, I love, believes all things. I'm assuming they were the highest motives imaginable. That he is highly rewarded and there is tremendous reward waiting him at the judgment seat of Christ. But if his motives were wrong, and actually for both brothers, for John and Wesley, they made their first journey to America. They weren't even saved. They were Anglican priests, but they weren't saved. They wondered, why aren't we getting anywhere in our ministry? And then they came back and the Aldersgate conversion actually realized, oh, that's why we're not getting anywhere. We're not saved. They come to Christ, and amazing what happens to your ministry when you become a believer. All right. 40,000, I assume he had the highest motives. I'm not impugning the Wesleys, but that's a lot of miles on a horse. I wouldn't want to sit on a horse for that. Goodness, I'm just too modern. I like modern conveniences. All right, anyway, but what does it profit me? There's our term. Then he asked the second rhetorical question of the verse, if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, then what's the point? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, if there's no eternal life, if all there is this life, what are we really doing? Let's just stuff ourselves. Forget the diet, right? If all there is this life. All right. No more of that. Why did I bring that up? 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. I know a man in Christ. He switches to the third person, starts talking about a hypothetical rather than talking about himself. He's really talking about himself. We understand that. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He's concerned about profitability. In these different congregations, in the different contexts for where he ministers. Philippians 4:17. He's thankful that since he's been in prison, that the Philippians have sent gifts. Epaphroditus and other messengers have showed up with some grace gifts. He says in verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They were a great church, but they were struggling financially. In fact, Jason had to put up a security bond to make sure that Paul wasn't coming back to town. And if Paul came back to town, then Jason was going to lose his pledge. And they were a great church. They just didn't have the funds. The Philippians, though, had funds, and they had the grace to provide the funds. And he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. You know, when I approach you and say, you ever think about being a Sunday school teacher? And I say, you know, quoting Hebrews, by now you should be teachers. You know, and yet you have need again for the elementary things. I don't usually quote that second part of the verse. But the first part of the verse, you know, by now you should be teachers. Am I saying that because we need teachers? Yeah, in part. But what else? What else is involved there? The profit to your account. Do you know how much you're going to grow teaching Sunday school? How much you're going to learn? You think you know, but when a little kid asks you, you know, how old is God? Or they ask you a question that seems goofy and you think, Well, you got to hunt for the answer and say, I should know that. You know, what was Noah's wife's name? Mrs. Noah. Okay. But you get these questions, and you grow. The profit to your account. It's a real opportunity, not only in one realm, in the earthly realm, on the surface, but in addition to that, your benefit, your profit, your sake. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. They have that opportunity. 1 Timothy 4:8. Back to that bodily discipline again. All right. Bodily discipline. There actually is a benefit. You're healthier when you're healthier. Bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there is a profit if you are in good shape, if you run marathons, if you eat balanced meals and supplements and vitamins and all that good stuff. If you are a healthy person, you will have a benefit over a non-healthy person, a person with unhealthy practices. But you're both going to die. Right? You can be a health food nut. There's a number of them here in town. And you can be the greatest marathon runner ever, and you're still going to die. Your good health will only last you until such time as you leave this place. So what Paul's contrasting there is profit, there is benefit, but it's a secular, it's a temporal life benefit. Contrasting that with a spiritual benefit, which is for all eternity. And that one, of course, is one that we ought to be engaged in. I find it interesting. People will exercise 3 times a week, 5 times a week, however frequently they jog or they bicycle or they swim or whatever they do. And yet their intake for spiritual things, you know, they're fine with Sunday only. Or, you know, once or twice a month, come to church occasionally. And they've got it backwards as far as what the priority is between the temporal and the spiritual. All things else being considered there. All right, 2 Timothy 3:6. And that should be 16. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and profitable. Profitable. Does every believer profit from it? No. If you sit there in carnality, you're going to gain no profit from tonight's Bible class. But it's very profitable. If you hear in humility under the filling of and control of God the Holy Spirit, with ears to hear, it's very profitable. And it's profitable not just for teaching. A lot of us would like the verse to end there. You know, I like the academic teaching. Give me the principles. Lay out the points. A, B, C, D. Why aren't we up to M by now? Come on, Pastor, speed it up. And you want to fill notebooks, get teaching. Well, there's more than teaching. There's reproof. There's correction. There's child training, the discipline training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. It's profitable. Paul was wrapped up in the profitability of every class. Want the class to be profitable. Want believers to come away from a Bible class with something to apply, with something that edifies and encourages, that believers will walk away from a Bible class being built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. That's the purpose for each class. Finally, Titus 3:8. You say, is it necessary to review every single one of these scriptures? Well, yeah, that's how we find the typos. That's how we spotted the typo there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Titus 3:8. There's a remarkable context to this, but we'll just pick it up with verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Notice, those who have believed God will be careful, that is, believers, have a way of life they're supposed to pursue post-salvation. And it's a careful walk, careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about law, for they are, notice, unprofitable and worthless. So he's very concerned that these tongue speakers are profitable in all that they do. All right. So there's your study on profitability. Back to chapter 14 then, 1 Corinthians 14. What will I profit you? He says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit? And Paul did speak in tongues. He said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. So he was able to say, you know, you're all impressed with your tongue speaking. He says, I've done more than you've done. And he says, I'm not impressed with it. It's not something to brag about. Why are you impressed with it? So he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. But if I show up speaking in tongues, what will it profit you? How are you edified if I show up and teach this class in Lithuanian? Unless he interprets. Again, back to verse 5. Do I want to get into the man-made instruments? I guess so. We got 2 minutes left. Man-made instruments are designed to make intelligible sounds. Man-made instruments are designed to make intelligible sounds. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 7 and 8. And the illustrations they give here are the harp, the bugle or the trumpet, the horn that's played in battle, and then the flute. That's the other one in verse 7. You got the harp, the flute, and the bugle. That's how the New American Standard rendered these in verses 7 and 8. Man-made instruments are designed to make intelligible sounds. It's part of their design. Everything, even simple things, still have design that go into them. You say, how much design is there in a drum? Right? You beat the drum. I need Donnie Dolan back. Donnie Dolan was a drummer. He'd give you all kinds of illustrations. He'd say, oh, the drums are important. Because he'd describe all the different kinds of drums. He was really into percussion, you know. And you got your snare drums, you got these other drums, and the foot pedal drum, and all kinds of other stuff. Drummers kind of feel short shifted, you know, like they're second class musicians or something, right? Anyway, but there's a purpose for those drums, and they're designed to do what they do. The trumpet's designed to do what it does. The harp is designed to do what it does. And you don't design a piano with 88 keys or how many there are, and every key plays the same note. What would that do? It'd make it simpler for non-piano players like me. You couldn't hit the wrong note. Every note would be the note. But it would be the only note. Wouldn't be much of a piano. No, it's designed the way that it is to produce distinctions. Distinct tones is how it's rendered in verse 7. If they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played? It's like, how do you know, like those games where you try to name the song based on the shortest number of notes, you know, like Name That Tune, or other games like that, you know what I'm talking about? And you try to pick it up in just the first couple of bars, the first bar, the first two or three notes, but you know, if you're only hearing one note, and that one note, I mean, how do you differentiate if all you have is one note? You've got to be able to differentiate. All right, well, we'll go into that. See, there's an aspect to our creativity, though, to where this becomes natural. It's the nature of creation to communicate. It's the nature of creation to communicate. Animals communicate on an animal level. Dogs bark, cats meow. Creatures communicate with each other in their way. People communicate. And no matter what language you want to talk about, they're all communicating. See, it's a nature to communicate. That's what creation is. That's what creation does. So we'll pick this up Wednesday night. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and our time together tonight. We thank you for all your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.